Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would be with us and help us. In Christ's name, amen. In her prime, Sophia Loren was one of the most desired and envied women in the world. Last year when she remade a movie, she came back into the public scene and everybody talked again about what an attractive woman they considered her to be. But beneath the surface, there's more going on in her life. She said, my life is what I dreamed of. Films, marriage to Carlo, bearing his children, marvelous. I only lack one thing. I do not know how to describe it, but in my life there's a void impossible to understand. Dan Rather is known to all of us. The man who's the news anchor has been for a good long time for CBS News. And yet, even though he's at the pinnacle of his profession, his life is a little bit different than it looks. In a book entitled Anchors, which looks at Brokaw and Peter Jennings and Rather, the author says, in many ways, Rather's at the peak of his personal and professional life. About $4 million a year, the highest paid newsman ever, with a loving wife and two grown kids. But there's one question that puzzles even Rather's admirers and probably the anchor himself. The real enigma, says one CBS producer who counts himself among Rather's friends, why Dan hasn't enjoyed himself more. Does great stories. He has a great salary, fame, and power. He's at the top of his profession. If all that doesn't make him happy, what will? John Cheever, who is one of the noted American novelists of our time, looks on and says, the main emotion of the average American who has all the advantages of wealth, education, and culture, disappointment. Jackson Browne, in his album of this past year, entitled Looking East, as is his title song, that song, and in it he writes, hunger in the midnight, hunger at the stroke of noon, hunger in the mansion, hunger in the rented room, hunger on the TV, hunger on the printed page, and there's a God-sized hunger underneath the laughing and the rage, in the absence of light and the deepening night where I wait for the sun looking east. You don't have to listen very carefully. Anyone with an ear attuned to our culture hears it from all directions, from music, from television, from books, from just the conversations of people, from the seminars people attend, from the interest and the ways in which they move. There is a hunger in our time for the spiritual side of life. A kind of sense that all of our accomplishments and all of our achievements and all of the things that we've been looking for to fill up those inward places haven't soul satisfied our soul thirst. And so spirituality has become the buzzword of our time, and we see it in all kinds of different ways and forms. A concern for the inner life, for the inner person, for that part of us deep down that all of the good life of America hasn't been able to satisfy. We're made in such a way that the deepest part of our being cannot be filled by pleasure, and it cannot be filled by possessions, and it cannot be filled by power, and it cannot even be filled by people. It can only be filled by God. And whether we are Christ followers or not, we forget that to our peril. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 63, a psalm that reminds us we are made with a need for God. And not recognizing that need makes us thirsty at a deep level of our being. Psalm 63. And David is writing this psalm, and as the introduction to the psalm says in those little words that are above verse 1, the psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness, when he was in the desert of Judah. Let's read it together. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and thirsty and dry and weary land where there's no water. Seen you in the sanctuary, he's talking about the past, and beheld your power and your glory, because your love, your loyal love, is the word, is better than life. And because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. My right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Verse 1 is a profound verse. David is talking out of his personal experience. You notice it says in that introduction he's in the desert. He's in the wilderness. We're not told why he's there. Later on, he's the king. There's several times when he's in the wilderness. One is when he's running from Saul. This is barren, deserted country without water, without vegetation. It is real desert. You don't have to move far from Redlands to find country like this. In his time of running from Saul, lived out there. But most likely, this is when he's running from Absalom, because he's the king. And as you begin to think about that time, his own son has led a rebellion against him. His people are divided against him. Some are for David, who's faithfully served and built the nation. Some are desperately opposed to him and are seeking his life. And David is on the run, fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing through the desert, trying to find a place where he can take a stand. And everything externally is in terrible disarray in David's life. David's not tuned into that nearly so much as he's tuned into his own heart. Because verse 1 says, my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. I faint within me, feeling like I'm going to collapse because of my longing for you. And as David describes himself, thirst in a desert is a desperately dangerous situation to find yourself in. Thirst in a desert doesn't simply threaten your enjoyment of life, it threatens the existence of life. And as David looks in himself, he says, my soul is thirsty. It's not simply where I am outwardly. I look around and I see the barrenness of everything, but what really bothers me is what I feel going on in my own heart and in my own life, and I feel shriveled up and I feel like I am dying on the inward part and my body is about to collapse. Lord, I am in real trouble on the inside. And as he thinks through that, all of the blessings that he's experienced and all his achievements and all of his accomplishments are of no help as he thinks about what's going on in his inward life, and he says, Lord, I'm soul thirsty. The core of my being, I'm in trouble. I want to back away from that for a minute, because I think what David is describing about soul thirst is something that goes on in all of us. Times if we really acknowledge it, whether we're a Christ follower or whether we're not a Christ follower, there are times in which at the core of our being, there's a thirst. Sometimes it's kind of slow leak. Sometimes it's because we've been neglecting our inner life. We've been neglecting our spiritual life. We've been neglecting what's going on in the core of our being. We've been living life full of busyness and full of activity and full of things. But at the core of our being, there's just been a kind of slow leak. And we're dry inside. Manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it's just kind of boredom. Boredom of life. Kind of inner sense that everything's turned gray and everything's turned tasteless. And some of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, need to acknowledge that there's a dryness at the core of our being. Sometimes there's a kind of lack of passion. Look back at a time where we really cared for things and now we're kind of passionless about it. Life comes at us, and it may be in our marriage, it may be in our job, it may be in our thinking about the Lord God, and there's at the core of our being, just a passionless, an apathy, a flatness about where we are. Maybe it's more characterized in our time by restlessness. Just a sense that got to fill this, and so we rush here, we rush there. If only I could move out of Southern California and we try and find another place to live. Maybe if I tried this, or maybe if I went on that vacation, maybe if I did this activity. Inward restlessness is a significant symptom of soul thirst. and soul dryness. There's another kind. It's a kind of soul thirst, and we're busy drinking salt water. We're trying to find another substitute. We move around to different things, possessions, and think maybe if I get this, or people, and we look for some people that we can meet. If only I meet the right man, if only I meet the right woman, if only I get connected to the right thing, then that dryness in my life will go away. If I get that position, if I get that pleasure and indulge myself in it, and some of us begin to realize at certain times in our life we're drawn to addictive behaviors, or we're drawn to this kind of search for other things. They can be good things. They can be bad things. The Lord looked at his people at a later time and said, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the springs of living water, and have dug their own cisterns." I mean, who would turn from a living spring of water to a pot in the backyard that you've dug up? But then he goes on to say, these are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The more we have, the drier we feel. And then there's times where we spring a leak. Not just a slow leak, this is a fast leak. Sometimes we're dry because there's a leak of sin in our life. David describes that in Psalm 32. It says, "When I was separated from you, my soul shriveled up. I felt like a sponge out in the middle of the desert. I dried up inwardly." And there's nothing of that in Psalm 63. It's not because he sinned in this context, but sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it's because of overwhelming circumstances that come into our life and tap us dry. And all of a sudden, we begin to look at ourselves and we feel overwhelmed by circumstances. I mean, imagine having your son revolt against you, your people revolt against you, being driven out from your home, wondering what the nature of your whole future was. And David comes to that point and says, "Lord, I'm just tapped out. I'm just empty." And I've dwelt on all of this because I am convinced that soul thirst is far more common than most of us want to admit. Kind of inner dryness. I want you to notice what David does, because I think what David does is very significant. In verse 1, there are three things before we see how he begins to resolve it. But the very first thing he does is acknowledge the condition of his inner life. David wasn't a stranger to what was going on inside him. He wasn't so covered up with busyness and activity that he couldn't understand in the presence of God, "Lord, you're my God. My soul thirsts for you. Lord, at the core of my being, I'm a thirsty man. And I need to stop running long enough to say I'm dry inside." Physical thirst is obvious. Physical thirst is demanding and compelling. Soul thirst is different than that. It's subtle. Sometimes we don't recognize it. But I think some of the things that would recognize, one of the greatest blessings for many of us this morning would just be to sit here and say, "You know, this is a lot like me. I'm dry inside. Nobody else can see, nobody else can know, but I'm running on empty. Or I'm running with the gauge way down near empty. The warning light's on. You're on your last 2 gallons. And you better watch out." David admits the need of his inner life. Secondly, David refuses to accept the condition of his inner life. "Lord, my soul is thirsty. I seek you earnestly." He refuses to accept that this is the way it is. He knew that a desert was a dangerous place to be. He couldn't control the condition of his outer life, but he could control the condition of his inner life. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever noticed how you can always tell the nature of your marriage by how you respond to dryness? If your marriage and your relationship with your marriage partner is dry, in a bad marriage, you'd say, "Yeah, so what? That's what it's normally like." But in a good marriage, you say, "No, no, it can't stay like this. We've got to change it. We've got to deal with this." One of the surest indicators of your spiritual health and your soul health is when you realize you're dry, what you do about that, whether you just accept it or whether you deal with it. David turned to God. "Oh, Lord, oh God, you are my God. God, you are my God." He knew the source of hope was the Lord. Over and over in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being, he believes in me. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Water I give will be a well of a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And David comes and recognizes his need for the Lord. He's wise enough to know he didn't have an inner reservoir. You know, in our society today, there's two major talks. Spirituality has become the buzzword. Spirituality, as you think about it, usually comes down to two kinds of spirituality. There's reservoir spirituality and there's forced spirituality. Reservoir spirituality says, deep inside you, there are the resources you need. Get in touch with the inner life. And when you get in touch with the inner life, you'll tap the reservoir you have inside yourself. The Bible says, no, that's not where the reservoir is. You're just tapping a dry well. Forced theology, and now with Star Trek coming back, we'll hear more about the force. Forced theology says there's an impersonal force in the universe, and if you tap into the force, that's what you need. So it may be New Age, it may be a kind of generic God spirituality, but there's reservoir theology, the reservoir's in yourself, there's forced theology, or spirituality, but biblically it's always Christ spirituality, triune God spirituality. It's coming into an intimate personal relationship with the God of the universe. Satisfies the thirst of our soul. Let's read what David does in beginning at verse 2. He does three things to move from the desert experience into the oasis experience. First thing he does is, well, let's read the verses and then we'll come back and look at them. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, or with lips that give a ringing shout, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you, think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. As David wants to move out of the desert experience into the oasis experience, the first thing he does in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 is draw and think back and reflect on his knowledge of God. You notice in verse 2, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've been in the temple. I've been in the tabernacle. I've been in the place of worship. And as he's thinking about my soul is thirsty, Lord, I want to search for you, he fills his mind with what he has learned about the living God. He taps back not into a reservoir that lies within himself, but into a reservoir of his experience of God himself. I've met you. I've known you. I've seen your power and your glory. You've revealed yourself to me. The God with whom I deal is a God who filled the temple with his praise and his greatness and his majesty and his goodness. Lord, you're my God. And he begins to reflect on who God is, on his power and his glory and his greatness. The second thing he does is remember God's loyal love. Your loyal love is better than life. And as he reflects on the loyal love of God, he remembers how God has reached into his life. As Jeremiah will say, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And he will reflect on all of the ways in which God has been at work in his life. You know, I was reading this week about the Paris Opera, and I haven't seen Phantom of the Opera, but the Phantom of the Opera is built around the fact that there's this subterranean lake, and there really is in the Paris Opera House that was built by Charles Garnier back in 1861. There's a lake 5 stories underground, and it was used in an interesting way. It was used as a ballast for the stage, and it was a hydraulic lift. And they wanted to be able to produce these huge displays and scenes on the stage. And a wooden stage would collapse, so they ballasted it with this underground lake, and they would raise and lower the level. The point being, on one occasion, they presented the full eruption of Vesuvius with real rocks and all of this huge display. And the interesting thing was, the description was that the stage would have collapsed apart from this ballast. And as one person commented on it, they said, the interesting thing is that the backstage reservoir is the key to the onstage performance. I thought of that phrase in terms of our own life and our own soul thirst, that the size of our reservoir is the key to our public performance, the way we live our life out in front of other people. David does something else. Not only draws on the reservoir of his previous experience of God, he enters into praise of God. And you'll notice how strongly that comes through verses 3 to 5. Four times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Note it well. When your soul is dry, that's the time when you need to act not on your emotions, but on your volitions, on your choices. He doesn't say, I feel like doing this. He says, because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with singing lips. My mouth will praise you. I'm going to do this. And he deliberately moves into the presence of God. And as he moves into the presence of God, it is with a recognition that he needs to cultivate praise. So let's walk through it. Notice in verse 3, my lips will glorify you. I'm gonna fill my mouth with things about you that praise and honor you. And then he repeats that in the next verse. I will praise you. The word is, I will bless you. I'm going to ascribe to you the good things you've done in my life, and I'm just going to recount your blessings toward me. And in doing that, I'm going to bless you and praise you. The third thing he does out of that is, in your name I will lift up my hands. Now, lifting up the hands in the Old Testament was a symbol primarily of prayer, of acknowledging my dependence upon God. So it's one of the common prayer postures in the Old Testament, of standing in the presence of God with your palms upraised to affirm your dependence upon the living God himself. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come into your presence and acknowledge my need of you and my dependence upon you and declare that. But it also was a form of praise and acknowledgement and elevating God. And then in the next verse, he says at the end, with ringing lips or with shouts of joy, my mouth will praise you. Now, what's the point of this? David is saying that I am going to, with my soul dry, deliberately choose to move into an act of worship and praise of God. I'm going to engage my whole being with that. I'm going to express my deepest emotions. Because, and the reason for it is given in the first part of verse 5, and here's a crucial spiritual principle. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. When I praise God, and this is a consistent biblical principle, God spreads a banquet before me. C.S. Lewis put it like this. It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to people. In calling us to praise him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. He's not saying, when I feel you filling my soul, I will praise you. He's saying, my soul is thirsty. I'll praise you. Because as I practice the praise of God, you banquet me. You set a table before me. You feed me. You meet me at the point of my worship. I know in my own life, one of the most significant things I need to do when I'm feeling soul thirst is to get away from other experiences or to come into the presence of God in the company of God's people and deliberately choose to worship and praise. And so I put on music. I read the Psalms. I spend time thinking about the character of God and the praise of God. And in the presence of God, in the worship of God, I experience the presence of God. And in the presence of God, the soul that has become like a dried up sponge begins to take on the water of God's presence. And I begin to know God's grace, feeding and restoring and ministering and meeting the need of my life. You know that? Some of us have come and our souls are thirsty and our greatest need is simply in the presence of God to begin to worship and to begin to praise and to begin to celebrate and to begin to raise our hands in acknowledgement of God and allow God to make his presence known to us and our thirsty, shriveled up souls begin to take on the form of God's fullness Because Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Drink. And soul thirst can only be met by coming, praising, and worshiping into the presence of God. And David does a third thing. It's found in verses 6 to 8. And this is really a further form of the same thing that he's already chosen to do. He chooses to reaffirm his trust in God. In verse 6, he says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you in the watches of the night. I remember one night especially, I was lying in the hospital, and I'd been watching some television that night, and I was lying there. It was probably 1 or 2 in the morning, and you know, in the hospital, you're not quite sleeping, and these nurses come in to make real charming visits at different times, and I'm very appreciative of the nursing care that I received. But I was lying there, and I just was restless. I was troubled. And there were these images running through my mind, and some of them had been the news program and one of the other programs I watched that I just didn't want there. And I can remember thinking there and just feeling this flatness and this almost this sense of oppressiveness about it, recognizing what I needed to do, and I wasn't thinking of this verse, but I just lay there and I began to quote Romans 8. And I quoted Romans 8 about 4 times to myself, just reflecting and worshiping and praising and remembering God and thinking upon Him in the watches of the night. And all of a sudden, what had been a place of real oppression and kind of heaviness of spirit in these images became a place where I was meeting with the living God. And I remember reflecting on that, especially as I got to the end of it. If God is for me, who can be against me? And thinking that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That all of a sudden, that hospital room, instead of being a place of frustration, became a place where I was at a banquet, where God was satisfying my inner life. David says, I choose to do that. That's one of the reasons you need to memorize Scripture. One of the reasons you need to hide God's Word in your heart, so when you're at a place where you cannot do anything else, you can feed your heart and soul and mind on the promises and presence of God. And not to hide God's Word in your heart is to do yourself great destruction in terms of cutting off a resource that God wants to use in a powerful way. He says, not only do I remember and meditate, but I sing. You're my help. I love the way Hebrews 13:6 quotes the Old Testament. Quotes 2 verses. I will never ever leave you. I will never ever forsake you. The Lord is my helper. What can mere man do to me? And David reflects on that. That God will never leave us in His protection. And He's our helper beyond anything that we can comprehend. And then he says, you know, I feel like this bird under the protection of the wings of his mother. And I sing for joy under the shelter of your wing. He is saying, I fill myself here not with thoughts of Absalom and not the disloyalty of the people, but the thoughts of your presence and your greatness and your goodness to me. And then in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Not afraid to admit my need. I'm not afraid to admit my dependence. My soul clings to you. I grab onto you and stick like glue to you. And then he says, and the other side of that is your right hand upholds me. It comes underneath me and grasps onto me. Now think of where David has moved from. He's moved from soul thirst to soul filling. He's moved from wanting to collapse out of a sheer sense that all of his resources are gone to a sense that he's come alongside the presence of God, and as Corrie ten Boom puts it, instead of wrestling, he's just nestling and experiencing God. Nothing has changed externally. Nothing. Absalom's still after him. People are still divided about him. He's still in the desert. Circumstances are unchanged. We cannot control the outward circumstances of our life, but we can fill up the empty places in our life by deliberately choosing to encounter the Lord God by drawing on the reservoir of our experience with Him by choosing to enter in to the worship and praise and adoration of Him that sets us apart from others, and then reaffirming our trust and filling our heart and filling our mind and filling the core of our being with a sense of who God is. The Lord wants you, because desert experiences are part of life. That's why the New Testament says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. The reason we need to keep on being filled with the Spirit is because we've got all of us leaks. And the sense of our spiritual life keeps diminishing. Life taps into us and draws out our resources. Our sinfulness taps into us and draws out our resources. Circumstances come and all of a sudden we find ourselves in the desert. But what we need to understand as God's people is that the oasis is a movable oasis. That although desert experiences are common, oasis experiences can be constant. If we learn to draw on who the Lord Jesus is and who He wants to be and what He wants to do in our heart and life. We need to cultivate that. I say this and I feel a kind of, because I know my own heart and I know my own life and I know how many times in my own life I feel like I'm running on empty. Some of you have never known what it is to experience God at work in your life and to drink for the first time of the water which the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give you. Jesus said to the woman at the well who was like that, said, if anyone drinks of this water, meaning the water from the well, they're going to thirst again. But whoever takes the water that I will give him will never thirst. Now there's one kind of thirst, that is the thirst that says, I don't know God, I'm separated from Him. There's that kind of thirst that can be fully satisfied by coming to Jesus Christ and in faith and trust and realizing He loved us enough to have died for us. And He'll fill our heart if we trust in Him. The Christ followers discover two things. That while that thirst has been met, there's another kind of thirst. Part of it's the thirst of, I've experienced this much of God, I want more. It's the kind of thirst of a lover. When I came to know Elizabeth, what I knew and experienced in her love was so satisfying that I wanted more of it. I didn't want less of it. I didn't say, okay, I've had that, now I'll go on to something else. And that's part of the soul thirst, that God uses the thirst of our soul to draw us into deeper experiences of Him. But the other side of that is the recognition that there's times where we're thirsty because we've been neglecting our inner life. We've been neglecting our heart's relationship, or there's been a leak of sin in our life that's taken the joy out and taken the peace out and taken the presence of God out. And I'm dwelling on this because I am utterly convinced that if we were telling the truth about each other this morning, some of us are in the wilderness, and we've come here in the wilderness. And our greatest need is not to do church, it's to meet God. And to say, going away, so Lord, in some way my soul's been satisfied with rich food. And the worship team's not responsible for that, and the message isn't responsible for that. It's whether you in the quietness, even of these next moments, will say, oh Lord, I am thirsty. And I'm tired of just coming and doing the church thing and going away, not really feeling that I've had anything other than a kind of passing experience. I need You. Some of us need to get to the point of just saying, I'm thirsty. Because we're so busy, we don't own our own thirstiness and neediness. But having said that, we've only begun. David's point is, in verse 9, that the end product is not to live on the oasis and just fill our heart with God and let the rest of the world go by. So in verse 9, he moves back out into the world. Now he's talking in very personal terms. He's the king. He's the king who represents God's plan, God's program, God's purposes, God's thing. And as he represents God's purpose, God's program, and God's thing, his concerns are God's concerns. So verse 9 is not something we'll pray for ourselves, but it is something that David, as the king who'd been anointed and purposed by God, could say. Those who seek my life will be destroyed because they were the enemies of God's purpose. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. That's not the way God's people pray today, and it's not the way the Lord taught us to pray. It was a situation unique to David and totally appropriate for him. But the point is this. We live in a world like that as well. We live in a world in which circumstances are challenging, when God's purpose is being attacked, when God's programs are being opposed. And David is wanting us to understand in our own terms that we fill our souls not simply for our private benefits, but so that God's purposes might be realized through us in the world. That we don't live on an oasis. We live in a battlefield where we need to deal with difficult circumstances and difficult challenges. And the purpose of worship is to be a channel into the world, not an isolated ghetto from it. So David looks with confidence that God is going to work in and through his circumstances in his life, but he's going to be committed to the praise of God. The king, verse 11, will rejoice in God. I'm thirsty. That's where we began. Lord, I seek you. But verse 11, we've come a long way. I'm going to rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. The externals are the same. But he's filled his soul with the presence of God. Psalm tells me three things. It tells me that desert experiences are common. And I need to expect them. The desert experiences are part and parcel of life. And I need to understand that that is where I'm going to be, with soul dryness. And I need to be in understanding of the condition of my inner life and not neglect it, not deny it, not cover it over with all kinds of other things. Wise people live in verse 1 and know when they're running on empty. Desert experiences are common. Expect them. But verses 2 to 8 tell us oasis experiences can be constant. We need to learn how to enter into them. How when our soul is thirsty and we are dry and when we're running on empty, how it is we come into the presence of God and begin to feel him replenishing us. I think back often to words that Malcolm Muggeridge wrote. I may, I suppose, regard myself, he said, as being a relatively successful man. People occasionally look at me on the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for the highest slopes of the IRS taxation. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, can partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you and beg of you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water that is offered to the spiritually hungry. And he'd found that in a relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he writes his biography, and the first session of it is the desert years, and then green years, after he'd met the living Christ. There's an oasis when we're living in the wilderness. Desert experiences are common. Expect them. Oasis experiences can be constant. Learn to cultivate them. Battlefield experiences, the difficult experiences of life, are what we're told are going to happen. They're commanded. We're commanded to live in the world for the cause of the King, and we need to prepare for them. But we prepare for them by saying with David in Psalm 63, verse 1, O Lord, or God, my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I'd like us to sit quietly, and we're going to listen to something, and we're going to watch something, and then we're going to respond. But I'd like you quietly in prayer before the presence of the Lord to think about soul thirst and to think about the condition of your inward life. And in that situation, to ask the Lord to begin to fill up that dried out place for His glory. Father, You know the heart condition of all of us. And I think more of us share verse 1 with David than we like to acknowledge. Help us. To know what You are doing in our hearts and lives. Teach us what our need of You is. In Christ's name, amen.